reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Amen, amen, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have not asked anything in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete. I have told you this in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but I will tell you clearly about my Father. On that day, you will ask in my name, and I don't tell you that I will ask the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have come to believe that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Now, I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Day 3 of this 10-day novena, which is traditionally called the Decennarium of the Holy Spirit. And we can think about it so often as a novena, and we know how we pray novenas. We make a prayer for 9 days or 10 days or 24 days or 40 days or more. But that's not what this period is really all about. The more accurate term for this decennarium is a retreat, an annual retreat that the whole church makes, in which we're not just adding a prayer onto everything else that we're offering to the Lord over the course of a period of time, but we're being all consumed by this prayer, much like we've had the experience of doing on a retreat, which we're listening to the Lord, in which we're communing with the Lord the entire day, including and especially through our daily work. It's because of that that over the course of these days, Mary, just like she did for the first followers of her son, wants to lead us on that retreat much more deeply into the heart of our faith, just like she did them. And that's why today's first reading, focused on the figure of Apollos, is so important. As Paul was traveling through the Galatian country in Phrygia, I know that as soon as you heard the word Phrygia, you jumped up and down, because it was last Saturday, wasn't it, in which St. Paul was prevented from going to Phrygia by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that he could eventually go to Europe, but the Holy Spirit would arrange for him to be able to go and plant the seed of the gospel there like he had wanted to. But let's not get distracted. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, an eloquent speaker, arrived in Ephesus. Apollos is one of these great humble figures of the early church who it behooves us to learn, because in his life, so many valuable lessons are there for us. What does it mean that he was a native of Alexandria? It would be as if we had said he was a native of Oxford. He was a native of Cambridge. He was coming from, by far, the capital of learning in the ancient world. By this point, Athens was a has-been. Alexandria was the real center, and there were 1 million Jews in Alexandria. That's where we got the Septuagint from. And the combination of the ancient library there in Alexandria and all the learning that would take place, as well as 1 million Jews, there were 5 sections of the city of Alexandria, and 2 were totally dedicated to the Jews. That it's there that if a Jew were getting an education, he was going to get an absolutely phenomenal education. And there was a real master there in Alexandria whose name was Philo. You've probably come across him in a bunch of the ancient commentaries. At this time, Philo was a giant, and he was one of the greatest exponents of a school of interpretation of the Old Testament, which is called the allegorical interpretation. What is that allegory? That everything that was happening in the Old Testament was pointing to a reference. And what was the reference? Reference was the Messiah. So, surrounded by incredible students and teachers, Apollos would be growing up in Alexandria, being trained to look at everything in sacred scripture for what it would say about the Messiah who was coming. And then somewhere, he meets John the Baptist there in Judea, and he receives John's baptism. He begins to know something of the way, it tells us, after saying he was an authority on the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. We'll come back to that word way in a second. And with ardent spirit, spoke and taught accurately about Jesus, although we knew only the baptism of John. We'll have a chance to talk more about the baptism of John on Monday. But the baptism of John was not a sacramental baptism. Totally different. When St. Paul meets these disciples in Ephesus and asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were baptized?" They said, "We never even knew that there was a Holy Spirit." So we baptized them in the name of Jesus, which is the sacramental baptisms. John's baptism was merely to say that there was a need to be cleansed from sin. It couldn't affect what it indicated. And yet, on the basis of his participation with the help that God was given him, with just that knowledge of the need for conversion, Apollos was instructing others accurately and with ardent spirit about Jesus. He had been instructed in the way and he was seeking to walk with it, but nowhere near as much as God wanted him to, with power on high. And when he was speaking boldly in the synagogue, this lay couple met him, Priscilla and Aquila, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. He needed to learn. As extraordinarily bright as he was learning from this lay couple more accurately about that way of the Lord. There are lots of means by which we can understand this phrase, but I think that what we're dealing with here is he was explaining the way of the Lord clearly in terms of our need from it, from our subjectivity, all that he himself would know. But this instruction coming from this lay couple, who, if you probably combined their knowledge of sacred scripture, combined their education, it probably together wouldn't equal what Apollos himself had received by this point. But nevertheless, they got something far more important, because they were looking at this way not so much on the subjective part, on what we do in following the way, but on what God is doing to draw us on that way. Far more accurately was this passage from us to God, so that the Christian life would be a fiat, not a faciam, as I like to say. A let it be done rather than an I will do. And then he wanted to cross to Achaia, where doubtless he had heard that there were problems. Achaia is that region north of the Isthmus of Corinth, way over toward the Italian side. St. Paul, in his other letters, had been sending people into Achaia because it took a lot of work, and Apollos wanted to be up for the challenge. And all the brothers encouraged him and wrote the disciples there to welcome him. On his arrival, he gave great assistance to those who had come believe through grace. He had vigorously refuted the Jews in public, establishing from the scriptures that the Christ is Jesus. Again, that entire training that he had received, pointing every scripture toward the eventual Messiah, he was able to use to say, all of it's true, and that Messiah is Jesus. and to demonstrate it to anyone, especially the Jews, who wanted to oppose it. And we see how effective he was in this. When St. Paul would write his letter to the Corinthians, after Apollos would be there, he talked about the dissension in Corinth, which was the real work of the devil. But he said, some say, I'm of Paul. Others say, I'm of Cephas, Peter, the rock. Others say, I am of Apollos. And others say, I'm of Jesus Christ. So this humble guy is right up there with Peter, Paul, and Jesus. And Paul says, no, we're all of Jesus. St. Jerome tells us that Apollos was so upset that he was being used as an instrument of division by the devil there in Corinth because of his eloquence, that with this man named Zeno, whom St. Paul references in one of the other letters together with Apollos, they went off to Crete just to spend the rest of their life there in Crete so that his natural and supernatural gifts wouldn't divide the church. What's the lesson we learn here after a little bit of this biography? If Apollos needed to be instructed more accurately in the way, we all need to be instructed more accurately in the way. How to live this great gift of the Christian life far more fruitfully. And that's one of the main points of this annual retreat. The whole church does, so that the gift from on high, the gift that needed to be received by baptism into Christ, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the greatest gift of God the Father, would precisely be able to lead us, like you led Mary in the early church, more deeply in that way. Second point here is the instruments that God chooses in order to lead people more accurately in the way. He could send Joseph Ratzinger here to sit down at a little table, Pope Benedict, and to instruct us in the way. We could have the greatest teachers alive. But a lot of times that is not how the Lord chooses to do it. Why? Because as we grow in the walking of this way, Christianity isn't a classroom, it's a way of life. As we grow more in walking this way and following Jesus, that is clearly a path of humility. Sometimes if we had the greatest teachers, we might have so much pride in our teachers and in their status that it might hinder our growth in the way. You know, it's funny. All those in the annual Schülerkreis of Pope Benedict who convene every summer, and what an incredible fraternity that is to have had their doctoral dissertations guided by the future Pope Benedict, the future, I'm convinced, doctor of the church, the greatest mind to sit on the throne of Peter since at least Leo the Great, if not who's ever sat on that cathedra. But it's more effective sometimes when we learn lessons from somebody very humble. It's interesting. Several months back, I had breakfast with Matthew Kelly. I hope that you know who he is. He's a friend of mine, and he's one of the clearest and simplest writers who's helped so many to grow. And he's working on various catechetical series to be able to pass on the faith. He's already got an awesome confirmation series called Decision Point that's out there. But he's preparing a series on First Communion and First Confession for second graders. And I was helping him with it and talking to him in general about catechesis. And I told him the story of the greatest catechist I ever had. His name was Mr. Mullen. He's my eighth grade catechist. He says, as if you only knew how nasty I once was with the memory that God had given me. And my favorite sport was to mock adults and make them feel stupid. I did that to so many people that I cared about. was adolescent, rebellious. I repent of it now. But Mr. Mullen was our eighth grade CCD teacher, and we were all on this man. He really couldn't read. He was a plumber. He could sort of work his way through that, but he clearly couldn't teach. And there we were every week at night, a little tired. We had played sports, all the rest of it, and we were just hitting him around like a tennis ball. So 4 or 5 months into doing this, and he would just continually take it, and he wouldn't fight back. We finally asked him, why haven't we gotten you to submit? What's inside of you that you come and you take this every week? And he just simply said, you remember back in August, there was this note in the bulletin saying that they desperately needed some catechists. I know I can't teach, but it was there week after week after week, and nobody else was stepping forward. So just so that there would be somebody here to do the best job that he was capable of, I stepped forward because nobody else was stepping forward. And I just want you guys to know, this was his exact words that obviously I've never been able to forget, that I'm willing to take all your crap just to let you know that Jesus is worth it and that somebody is here who lives by this and hopes that you live by it. He didn't teach us one thing of theology that entire year. All he was dependent on was having us read the lessons from the book. It's basically a reading practice. But I've never forgotten that saying, that Jesus was worth it all and that he didn't shirk from suffering on account of the name. Because to pass on is of first importance what he himself received, even if he were bad at it, was worth going through all of this adolescent target practice every single week. He was one who instructed us far more accurately in the way than even some of the great public school teachers who would come over and could teach very well in a classroom and could teach accurately, according to catechesis. We'll all have those Mr. Mullins in our lives. We'll all have those Priscilla and Aquilas in our lives. And we need to be grateful for the ones that the Lord sends us to instruct us more accurately in a way. Flipping it around as well. Please recognize that we're all called to be Priscillas and Aquilas for those much more erudite in the faith than we are. And how much the Holy Spirit wants to use us as instruments precisely for that task. I'll never forget one of the first retreats I was preaching to priests when this famous 90-year-old priest came up and he wanted to go to confession to me. Fine. So I heard his confession like I would hear every other confession. But then I just gave him a little bit of advice. And he started to ask me some more questions, and I started to give him some more answers. I was still a baby priest. He had been a priest for 60 years. And I'll never forget how the Lord was able to use me to help him to grow in the way, even at 90, after by this point, 60 plus years of the priesthood. There's a priest friend that I have who I think is probably one of the most educated men on the planet. But when he was going through a very difficult time in his life and everybody else was intimidated by him, I was able to give him some of the same elementary stuff that I'd give to anybody. And it really helped him in that time to be able to carry his cross. Just as we're always supposed to be open to be led by everybody more deeply into the way. So the Lord wants to use us to lead everybody more accurately in the way, because there are going to be certain graces that the Lord gives us to see that perhaps even the smartest can't see, even though they're staring them in the face because some of these truths are hidden in plain sight, and it's only those who are like Jesus, not the wise and the clever, but the merest of children, who will be able to see them. And that again is one of the lessons of this annual retreat. But the most important lesson of this annual retreat, Jesus gives us in the gospel. This gospel is here precisely because of the last line. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. It's obvious in this period immediately after the ascension why this would be here. But Jesus gives us something more important here. The Holy Spirit is being sent down ultimately to help us to get to know the Father, to get to know the Father's love, to grasp that we are beloved sons and daughters of the Creator of the world, that we're heirs and heiresses of the greatest treasure, that we're princes and princesses, sons and daughters of the eternal King of Kings. This is the difference between the baptism of John and the baptism in Jesus, because we're being baptized into his divine filiation. When God the Father says to us, "You are my beloved son, you are my much loved daughter, in whom I'm well pleased." And so Jesus tells us first, swearing an oath, "Whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." We'd be asking in the very person of Jesus, as Jesus himself would be asking, how could the Father refuse the Son? He was prodding us on, as he has in two other areas in St. John's Gospel, to ask. Till now you haven't asked anything in my name, but ask and you will receive, that your joy may be complete, not by getting what we're asking for, because whatever we ask for in that sense will only bring a transient joy, because we're never going to find our perduring happiness in anything or anyone other than God. But our joy will be complete precisely because we will know how much the Father loves us, that he loves us like he loves the Son. Jesus describes then, "I've told you all of this in parables, figures of speech, phrases, words. The hour is coming when I'll no longer speak to you in figures, but I will tell you plainly about the Father." When does that come? If you noticed, after the resurrection, didn't come that all that much. It would come by the sending of the Holy Spirit. It would remind us of everything Jesus had taught us and lead us into all truth. The one who will teach us to pray as we ought, so that we can hear Jesus speaking to us with great directness, with a to, not a voi, with a second person singular rather than second person plural. On that day, he says, "You will ask in my name." And I don't say, "I'll even ask the Father for you." It's when you'll be asking in my name, the Father will hear it. It's already coming from me. Why? For the Father himself loves you. This is an absolutely revolutionary phrase. There have been many over the course of the last 2,000 years who've tried to pit the God of the Old Testament against the God of the New Testament. That Jesus is meek and humble of heart. That Jesus is the one who's constantly expressing mercy. But that the God of the Old Testament, God the Father, is an angry God who's smiting enemies and having the earth swallow those who engage in idolatry and everything else. Jesus' whole mission was to reveal the Father and the Father's love, not just for everything, not just at an ontological level that God is love, but that the Father loves each of us personally. And he loves us so much that he allowed his son Jesus to be crucified on Calvary so that we would live. For those of us who have pondered the parable of the prodigal son over and over and over and over and over again, and gotten to know God the Father through that figure of speech that Jesus himself gave us, this isn't a shock we grasp that the Father loves us, that the Father fills us with his mercy. But really, prior to that, there was great confusion. So Jesus wanted to show that he is the instantiation of the Father's love. And that during this retreat, we're called to be led more and more into that mystery. When we sing the Veni Creator Spiritus, there are a couple phrases that relate to today's readings. Beginning of verse 6, Per te sciamus da Patra. Through you, meaning the Holy Spirit, we know the Father. Then a little bit earlier we sing, Ductore sicte brevio. With you as our lead, as our guide, as our driver, as our dux, with you as our leader, you'll protect us along the way, you'll guide us along the way, so that we'll avoid every pitfall. The Holy Spirit does, in fact, want to continue to guide us. Today, as we enter more deeply into this third day of the retreat, we thank him for the ways that he has guided us, so that we might walk more accurately this way that has been preached to us, so that we might be ever more grateful for how each of us is called to be a Priscilla and Aquila for each other.